Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I must confess, every time I hear that song, I start bopping in the studio and I think, oh, I got to get back on the air. I'm Susie Larson, so honored to have this time with you. In fact, I look forward to joining you every single day, hopefully to bring you conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and even heighten your awareness of His presence in your life. My life verse is Psalm 116:9, and so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth. Love that. Today is a unique day, first and foremost, because we have our first of what will be, Lord willing, a monthly guest will join us every month to answer your questions, but also we're opening the phone line. So not only can you text, but you can call with your Bible questions. I want to set up the topic here before I give him a proper introduction, but my hubby and I were talking this weekend about this polarized culture in which we live, and the Bible even says, in the latter days, the love of most will go cold. But you notice it. You look around, people are so amped up. They're quick to attack. You know, people step up to run for office or to even try anything great, and they're just absolutely shredded. And people are quick to believe the worst about them, even though Scripture says part of what it means to live by love is to believe the best. You know, how do we navigate such a loveless culture without it ruining our perspective? And how does God's Word apply to us in this day in which we live? And finally, what do I do with the passages of Scripture that are not only hard to understand, but I find it difficult to defend? Well, as I said, I'm thrilled to share with you my guest today, Dr. Jeremiah Johnson. He needs no introduction. I'm going to give him a proper introduction, a quick announcement first. We are giving away two copies of the Spurgeon Study Bible every week during the month of February. Bibles are expensive. A Spurgeon Study Bible? Come on now. That's just pure gold. You can sign up on our website, myfaithradio.com. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Jeremiah Johnson is a New Testament scholar. He's a frequent contributor to national publications and TV shows. He's also a show on our Faith Radio Network, The Jeremiah Johnson Show, which airs every Saturday at 11 o'clock Central Standard Time. He also is a husband to the stunning, beautiful Audrey Johnston, and they have five children, including triplet boys. Dr. Jeremiah, you're a great friend. Welcome to the program.
Susie, it's so great to hear your voice, and I just add my voice to the chorus of people who are praising God. You're back broadcasting at Faith Radio Network, and thank you for the honor to have me on. I know the Lord brought us together many months ago, and I have just so enjoyed being ministered to through your ministry and book and speaking, your devotionals. I love your Insta stories. I always look forward to those, and and just so grateful to be on with you, so thanks for having me, and excited to dig into the Word with you every month.
Oh, I'm so excited too. And friends, as you know, the phone lines are open. If you've got questions as we're digging into hard to understand passages of Scripture, maybe you have a question about culture and how your Christianity connects. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Well, it's actually been more than months, Jeremiah. It's been years that since we've connected, and
that's
I appreciate
right.
it. It just seems like months. That's all. So let's start here. You know this. I'd love to start by talking Scripture, and you love God's Word. What passage has been on your heart these days?
You know, there's an interesting passage in the book of Judges, and I think that Judges has two of the most cryptic passages in the Old Testament. The first one is Judges 16, when Samson did not know the Lord had left him. But the passage that I find very interesting, because this is what's so great about the Bible. We can read a passage in the Old Testament that was written centuries ago, and yet its timeless truths apply to our day. And in Judges 2:10, it says that there arose up after them. Well, after who? After the Joshua generation. And who's the audience? The Israelites, the Hebrews. There arose up after them a generation that did not know the Lord or the works which he had done for Israel. And this passage has arrested me because there are so many believers in our day, second, third, fourth, fifth generation followers of Jesus. And yet, it's like there's this spirit of forgetfulness on the church, Susie, that has forgotten the great and mighty miraculous works of Almighty God, and who really, as a result, does not know the Lord, certainly not as close as what we should. And so that's a passage that's been speaking to my heart a lot lately. I've been sharing it in different forums where I've had the opportunities to participate. But it's a passage that, wow, you're telling me the generation that grew up with parents and grandparents who walked through the Red Sea and the conquest passages, that generation did not know the Lord and had forgotten the great works which he had done, that's a great challenge to me to not grow complacent in my own spiritual life.
Wow. Amen. And I'm wondering, have we forgotten? Are we forgetters because we're refusing to engage our faith? We love our comfort. I mean, you and I were talking before the show about some radical steps of obedience God's asked of both of us, and being on the other side of obeying him, even when it doesn't suit me. I know something of him I didn't know before, but there are times where you have to shift your weight onto the promises and do what doesn't suit you if that's what God's asking of you, but you'll find that the anchor holds. I mean, I'm wondering, are we making an idol out of our comfort so we don't have to engage our faith?
There's no question. The first great point that you bring up, Susie, I mean, it's always more difficult to make the obedience decision. And I think, too, it's part of the Adamic nature that all of us inherited, that old sin nature, the spirit of forgetfulness. I mean, you could even argue that Adam and Eve had it to a certain extent. They kind of forgot or at least overlooked the command of God. I mean, it's fascinating to me. The first question that's asked in the Bible chronologically, and don't forget there's 3,200 questions in the Bible. I also think it's fascinating that there's actually two promises in the Bible for every question. There's over 7,400 promises in the Bible, 3,200 questions. The first person that asks it is actually Satan. Has God said? And I think it's something that as a result of the great catastrophe in the Garden of Eden, I mean, this is why we have memorials. This is why we have these things embedded in our social consciousness. Even like the Pledge of Allegiance, we're so forgetful just because of the sin nature that's within each and every one of us. And yet just the busyness of life crowds out the voice of God. And I think what is so cool about your testimony and the way you have led us, Susie, in the Christian world is you put the brakes on and said, I'm going to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to me, even in the midst of being obedient and doing all great things. You have all these great opportunities before you, and I'm sure many of our listeners do. It's not always, oh, I have a sin problem. It's no, saying no for the bigger yes of the voice of God in our life. And I think that it's very difficult to do that at times, and that's where the Holy Spirit, we ask him to fill us moment by moment, and he gives us discernment, and he gives us wisdom to know the mind of Christ and the will of God for our life.
Boy, so good. Love to hear from you, friends. If you've got a question or a passage that perplexes you, 877-933-2484. You can either call in or text in. Matthew texted in on Matthew, and it's on the book of Matthew. Sorry about that, guy. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He says, this scripture has perplexed me. Who exactly does this pertain to? Are they doing things in his name but do not have him in their hearts? Thank you. So I need to, I'm sure you have it memorized.
Yep. I don't have it memorized, but I know the Sermon on the Mount well, by the way. And it's important. I think it's important, Susie, and we can have a lot of fun with this. And by the way, Matthew, thank you for your question on the book of Matthew. But let me say this right at the outset, because we're going to be doing this regularly. I think it's so important. I think it's a theme that we can return to again and again, is how we should appropriately interpret the Bible. After all, what do we mean when we say biblical interpretation? When I say exegesis or eisegesis, or what does this context mean? I think that there would be something so helpful you and I could do, Susie, because we do it in our speaking, we do it in our Bible studies. I am an exegete. That's what I do. I'm a historical Jesus biblical scholar. So I want to know what the original context is. I want to know who the audience is. And so Matthew is asking who the audience is of Matthew chapter 7 in this very difficult passage. And then we need to understand what are the truths that applied then, and then what are the timeless truths that still speak to us today. If we're not careful, if we're not discerning, if we're not like the Berean Christians in Acts 17, let's just think about this. They checked out the Apostle Paul. So, gosh, I hope our audience is checking out what we're saying. I mean, if the Apostle Paul was not above the ability of somebody to say, you know what, I appreciate what you're saying, St. Paul, but I'm still going to check it back to Scripture, we ought to do that with every single person that we listen to. And So when we ask a passage of Scripture, it's so important. I always make sure that we look at how does it link together with the preceding passage or section that's been written, and then the following section. And so this appears in the midst of the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. By the way, Matthew, the questioner, I've been right there in the land of Israel. They call it the Horns of Hattin, where traditionally this message was given. And by the way, Matthew, I just want to say this. I have so much fun with the Sermon on the Mount. This would have been a message, one of his sugar sticks. Now, do you know what I mean by that? This was a message that Jesus preached more than once. Let us not think for a second that he only preached this and then it moved on and he never talked about it again, because I have a lot of people that will say, well, how did Matthew, the author of Matthew's gospel, actually remember this? I mean, it only takes about 15 minutes to read it at pulpit speed. But how did he remember all these details? Well, Matthew probably recorded this sermon shorthand, and he probably heard it again and again and again. And by the way, if I can just add this, I have so much fun with this, Susie. One of the greatest ways to interpret the Sermon on the Mount is to turn right in your New Testament and go over to the book of James. Jesus's brother James wrote the book of James. And a lot of people think, Matthew, that the book of James is no more than a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I hope you're tracking with me. So if you really want to know what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 looks like in our everyday Christian life, just open up the book of James and read the five chapters. So specifically, to go to a break?
We need to break, but that's fantastic. I've already learned so much, Matthew. So I'm going to read the passage Matthew's asking about. We're going to pause here. When we come back, Dr. Jeremiah will unpack it. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name, performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. That was one of the questions, Matthew, I was going to ask as well. Glad you got to it first. Dr. Jeremiah Johnston will unpack that on the other side. Don't go away. More with Dr. Jeremiah Johnston in a moment. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. I'm joined by my good friend, Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. He's a Bible scholar and friend, and he also has a show on Faith Radio, airs on Saturdays, but we're honored to have him join us every month to really answer our Bible questions, but also our biblical culture questions. How do we connect faith to life every single day? Phone lines are open to either text or call. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And before the break, Matthew texted in and asked the question about, in the Gospel of Matthew, a passage that perplexes him, and I'm glad he asked about it, where Jesus said, I never knew you, to somebody who delivered, cast out demons, performed miracles, all in his name. So he said, were they actually doing things in his name, but did not have him in their hearts? What say you, Dr. Jeremiah?
Absolutely. These are false disciples, Matthew. And in fact, when we read it in the context of the entire sermon, meaning we wouldn't just pick this up without hearing the entire message Jesus was given. In Matthew 5:20 or 19, I can't remember which verse, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's continuing with this theme that you could be as righteous as the scribes and Pharisees, who had 613 codified laws that they had developed out of the Pentateuch. If you're even casting out demons in my name and calling me Lord, Lord, by the way, that's a double vocative, Matthew. We hear that in the Old Testament. Jacob, Jacob, Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel. It's fascinating. Jesus is continuing that prophetic Old Testament tradition, but he's saying, hey, what matters is what you do with me. If you try to live righteously or do all of these things, that is not going to give you access to heaven. What's going to give you access is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And first and foremost, that is buying into the Jesus program. What do I mean by that? It means submitting in faith through the substitutionary atoning Lamb of God, Jesus' payment for our sins on the cross. That is God's design for forgiveness, not trying to enter heaven by any other means, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I think Jesus makes it very clear then that God is not impressed with our good works. He's not impressed with us trying to do things in his name if our hearts are far from him. And that's why he says, I never knew you, depart from me.
You know, off the top of my head, I can't remember where this passage is, but I remember when one of the demons said something like, Paul, we know, but who are you?
Jesus, I mean, it's like, I know.
Yeah, Jesus, I know, but who are you? I mean, there are people who want in on the power. And even in Americanized Christianity, there are people, there are plenty of people, I'm sure, who are building their kingdoms, building their fame and celebrity. But on that day, it will burn up. That should make us tremble, right? I mean, before the Lord.
You make a fascinating point, Susie, and it was like it's like this in our day. It was like this in Jesus' day. I mean, in Mark chapter 9, when the disciples approach Jesus and say, there are others who are casting out demons in your name, what should we do about them? Again, friends, because we don't know the history and the context, we don't realize what a powerful thought that is, that people that have no association with Jesus during his lifetime are invoking his name, trying to do miracles. And then we even see the archaeology bears this out. In fact, I show a slide when I speak. In fact, I just showed it in Atlanta last week, Susie. There, the earliest artifact that we have was discovered in 2008 by an Oxford marine biologist. It's called the Jesus Cup. And the cup is dated, it was found in Alexandria, thus by a marine biologist who was underwater, northern Egypt. And the cup actually, it's incised in Greek. It's just a little cup, almost looks like a 2,000-year-old coffee cup. We don't know technically the date of the writing, but we do know it could date as early as AD 50. And it says, Dia Christou, through Christ, ho goestes, the magician. Isn't that fascinating? Mm. It says, through Christ the magician, Jesus was known first and foremost. His name was known prominently for the great miracles that he did, which included exorcism. We see this in several incantation bowls. People even tried to invoke the name of Jesus in magic texts and curses. There's a lot more I could share there, but it's proving your point. Just like in the modern day, people want to tap into the power of Jesus, but not necessarily humble themselves, come with the faith of a child, and get in on the Jesus program.
And one would imagine when you dare to do something like that, I mean, enemy has some legal access to you. I don't know. Wow, that seems so scary to me. Wow. 877-933-2484. This listener writes in, how do you interpret that women should be silent in the church, not preach in church, or be pastors, or head or the headship order? Thank you.
Yeah, and I'm not sure who the name is on this, but thank you so much for the question. We should do an entire program on this sometime, Susie. Romans 16, 1 and 2 is a great place to start because the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth. Remember, that is where he really got into the will of God for his life. Paul was always going to the Jews first, but God wanted him to go to the Gentiles. And it's finally at Corinth where he goes to the Gentiles and his ministry explodes with favor and success. And then he sits down and pens the most important book of all time called the Book of Romans. It's fascinating to me because he actually asks a woman, listen to me very closely, he doesn't ask a man, he asks a woman by the name of Phoebe, Romans 16, 1 and 2. What does he call her? By the way, she's already called a diakonos. And by the way, that just means deacon, not necessarily deaconess. It just means deacon. And this is chronologically the first place this title shows up for a woman or for anyone in Scripture, and it applies to Phoebe. I want to make sure you understand that chronologically. So, you know, we can argue about different doctrinal things, but we can't argue on it based on history. And again, I'm a New Testament exegesis guy, so I want to know what the Scriptures say. I don't foist theological programs or systematic theologies on biblical interpretation. I'm just saying that. The first time chronologically in Scripture we meet this Greek word diakonos, it's in reference to Phoebe. So just let that sit there for a minute. He goes on and he says, Phoebe is from Kenchrea, that's about 10 miles north of Corinth. And again, so you see where we're at. She's known as a leader in the church. In fact, she's called a benefactor in Greek. She's called a prostatis in Greek. Now that's fascinating to me, friends, and I hope Bible students you're tracking. There's 138,000 words in the Greek New Testament, but this is the only place this word shows up in the entire Greek New Testament. It's right here, prostatis. It means benefactor, protector. Paul says she has been a benefactor to many people, and then he adds, and me too, and me also. Here's what's fascinating, Susie. He asks Phoebe, and I'm answering the question here, he asks Phoebe to courier the letter of the book of Romans. Now just let that set for a minute. He becomes the courier of the, she becomes the courier of Paul's book of Romans, takes it 400 miles to the churches of Rome, and then Romans 16 is a list of all the house churches that she presents Paul's letter to. Now, this isn't like Amazon Prime, friends. She didn't drop off the book of Romans on the doorstep and walk away. If she was asked to present the letter, she was presenting in Paul's stead. I mean, can't you just see her, Susie, in your mind's eye during that 400-mile trip from Corinth to Rome, reading over Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and thinking, now how am I going to present this like the Apostle Paul to the churches and the leaders of the house churches of Rome? She stood in Paul's place, and she presented the letter of Romans to every church leader there was in Romans chapter 16. You know what's so powerful about, so that's the only place in the New Testament Phoebe shows up, and yet she has this amazing reputation in the early church's mind. In fact, in a limestone inscription that was found in 1903, it's now at the Museum Biblique in Jerusalem. It's paying homage to a woman by the name of Sophie. This is again Byzantine era. And she's called a deacon in the church, but then she's called a second Phoebe because of her great leadership in the church. So if you're a woman out there listening to us right now, one of the greatest things you could pray for, and what I'm encouraging my daughter Lily Faith to pray about, Lord, make me a second Phoebe for you. Phoebe, all we know about her is Romans 16, 1 and 2, but in the church's memory, she had such an influence that women after her were actually called second Phoebes. It'd be like me wanting to be called a second Paul or a second Timothy, and we see that even incised in the archaeology. So without a doubt, I think we need to let these passages encourage women about their God-given gifts. Should women teach in the church? Absolutely. Did women teach men in the New Testament? Absolutely. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the way of God more accurately. Junia is an apostle in scriptures. And there are fine Christians who disagree with me, but you can't do it based on history. We talk a lot about church fathers in scriptures in church history. We don't talk a lot about guess what? There were church mothers too. There were women who were heavyweights when it came to Christian thinking and theology in the church's history. And there's a lot more we can say there, but I'll just leave it at that to answer the question that I've written two chapters about this in my book, Unimaginable. And I want to say this, the church would not exist without women today. The church was 65% female by AD 80, which was amazing. So many women were coming to faith in Christ that they began to evangelize the larger Roman world because they ran out of Christian husbands. There were more women than men. So again, I'm passionate about these issues, and I think it's fun to discuss these.
Well, when we get to the other side of the break, I would love for you to address maybe the passages this listener may be talking about. I don't allow women to teach. Is that a contextual statement he's making there? And friends, just so you know, we've got three copies of Unimaginable. This book by Dr. Jeremiah Johnson is trying to imagine a world without Christianity. What would the ripple effect be? Fascinating. We'll have to have him back and talk about that. Email middays@myfaithradio.com if you want in on the drawing. When we come back, we're going to pick this up a little bit, pick up kind of where we left off, but we sure will. Welcome your questions as well. 877-933-2484. And Dr. Jeremiah, a caller called in, doesn't want to stay on the air, but has a question about speaking in tongues. We'll talk about that one on the other side as well. Don't go away. More great conversation in a moment. I just knew this hour was going to whip right by. Susie Larson here. This is Middays, talking to my friend, Dr. Jeremiah Johnson, who's a Bible scholar. And there's so many questions piling up. Lord, help me to steward this time well so you get those questions answered. But I feel like I need to return. I wish if you just hopped on, you got to go back and catch when the podcast is up, what Dr. Jeremiah had to say about women in the church. Because the question was, how do you interpret that women should be silent in church, not preach or lead or anything? you referenced Phoebe and that they're indeed in biblical times were leaders where God used women. And you just even look at how Jesus empowered women. Absolutely amazing. But I think it is 1st or 2nd Timothy, isn't it, where he says, I do not allow women to teach. Maybe give us, help connect these, if you would.
Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Here's what I would say, Susie, because when we interpret the scripture, it's first and foremost important for us to be pastoral. There are fine Christians on all different sides of this verse. This is why people go to different churches with different denominations. And so for me, it's definitely a non-essential. It's not something I would ever break fellowship over. And I do respect the historical traditions of certain denominations. And I think the Bible is very clear that God has given distinctive roles for men and women in the church. But I also think that we have done a very poor job talking about the impact and the influence of women in the church. It's like the conversation stops after certain talking heads tell us what women in their interpretive tradition can't do. And we don't ever talk about the great contribution of women in the church. There is a website that I think is great. I can tell you this as a New Testament scholar, and for the credit of our listeners and the person that's asked this question, it's so important you go deeper than just a soundbite that I'll give on this answer. But there's a website by the name of JuniaProject.com. Junia, J-U-N-I-A, Project.com. I've connected this with this website for years, and it does a deep dive into the translations. And what I and other New Testament professors will tell you is that's just a very poor translation in 1 Timothy 2:12, athetein, that a woman cannot have any authority in the church. That's a very poor English translation of that word. And hermeneutically speaking, you would have to actually implement all of the things in that passage, not just women being silent, if you really wanted to be consistent with your interpretive hermeneutic there. So I would just encourage you to read JuniaProject.com and wrestle with it. Wrestle with the articles for it and articles against it. What we can say, though, historically, I'm a Christian history person, what we can say historically speaking, that God raises up women with sensational gifts that win men and women to Jesus Christ. I would not be an apologist today were it not for a woman, my mom, who literally rescued me spiritually when I was 18. And so you'll never hear in my mouth that women are somehow inferior in the impact that they can make on men. And when we look at women like Elizabeth Elliot, Susie, your life, your impact, the amazing ways in which God uses you to reach men and women is a real rebuke to anyone who would try to just tell you to be quiet. And I don't think that's a consistent interpretive tradition there. There's a lot more that I could say about it, but I would just refer you to JuniaProject.com.
I appreciate that. You know, I speak mainly at women's conferences, write mainly to women, but of course I'm talking to men and women on the radio. You'd be amazed at how many guys email me saying, I feel offended that you don't direct your book to men. But, you know, but I have friends who do and get shredded by men saying, you have no business speaking to me.
That they say that.
Yeah, appreciate your insights very much. Mary called in off the air, though. She says, can you discuss speaking in tongues? She said, I was in a Bible study in my new church, and someone started praying over me in tongues. I wasn't sure what to make of it.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 says that we should crave all the spiritual gifts. And again, this is where it is so important as we investigate what the scriptures have to say about this, that you get some great commentaries. And you first say, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about these gifts? And by the way, as it relates to great gifts, he said the least of all gifts was speaking in tongues. Some people interpret this as static utterances. And I will tell you that there are fine Christian people that say that they have a prayer language. And when they say that, they mean they actually pray in an you basically can't understand what it is in the English. But, you know, if you're going to do it consistently with Scripture, you would want to have an interpreter there so as not to be a stumbling block to people. And so, am I personally a cessationist? Do I believe that certain gifts ceased during only the apostolic time? No, I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe that the gifts ceased. But I do believe if you have the gift of tongues, if you have these different spiritual gifts, you should do it in, within the confines and the guardrails of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which talk about how they should be appropriately used. I think this gift has been very misused in so many ways because people do it, and it causes other people to freak out. It causes people that don't understand. I remember my wife, you know, we've been together 17 years. The first time that we went to Prayer Mountain in Seoul, Korea, and we were studying the prayer habits of the Korean Christians, who were just amazing. It was the first time she had had people speak in tongues around her, and it was very, she was very uncomfortable by it. At the same time, when Audrey and I were unable to get pregnant many years later, we had someone pray in the spirit over us. They prayed in tongues. And all I can tell you is a year later to the day, my daughter, Lily Faith, was born. Mm. So I was at a point in my life where, if you want to pray in tongues over me, absolutely, I will take it. Yeah. But again, I feel like these things should be done within the parameters of Scripture. And I think that we should desire the greater gifts as the Scriptures tell us to do.
Great. That's fantastic. Another question came in on the Sabbath, and you read in the Old Testament, and maybe this is also for another show. It's a twofold question. One is, Jesus said that he's the exact representation of the Father. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And yet I get a lot of questions, Dr. Jeremiah, about the what seems like a dichotomy. It seems like God of the Old Testament is angry and mean, and Jesus is somehow standing in the gap trying to cool him down. I know that's not accurate, but that's what it feels like to some who are reading Scripture. So let's take the Sabbath, for example. If, you know, in the Old Testament, you violate the Sabbath, you're stoned to death. That seems pretty harsh. But then you jump to the New Testament. The Sabbath is still a significant charge from the Lord. And this listener called in and said, why don't people practice it? I mean, the Sabbath is still something holy that we're called to. So maybe speak to just that whole encompassing question.
Absolutely. Well, yes, several important questions. One, again, historically speaking, when we talk about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, Yahweh is utterly different from all of the gods around him. And again, I talk about this at length and what the world was like before Christianity in my book, Unimaginable, because even the question, sincere as it is, shows that they would be asking a completely different question in the time of the Old Testament. Because in the time of the Old Testament, gods were not loving. They didn't care about you. You were there to erect a ziggurat to pay them homage and to essentially be their concierge subjects, to give them whatever they wanted, to have fellowship. Nobody had the kind of koinonia or fellowship that we enjoy with God today. And so I would take issue with anyone that says, the God of the Old Testament seems vengeful, seems wrathful. God is vengeful and wrathful as it relates to sin, but the entire time he provided atonement. He provided ways to maintain filial relationship with him, family relationship with him. We see this in the symbolism of the tabernacle, and of course we see it in the symbolism also of the holy temple that was built in Jerusalem. And so when we talk about things like the Old Testament, in fact, Susie, I do an academic series that's nothing more than the New Testament. It's called Scripture Intertextuality. I edit a series for Bloomsbury on use of the Old Testament in the New. The Old Testament is very important. We don't unhitch the Old Testament from anything. But did Jesus come to fulfill it? Absolutely. Did he come and he superseded? Absolutely. But do we still apply things like the Ten Commandments to our life? Are these things important? Absolutely. They are still very important in our lives. Why do people not take passages like the Sabbath seriously? Because they are biblically illiterate, because they pick and choose the passages that seem good to them at the time. We're living in a time where of Christians that we love certain passages in Scripture, and yet we're very inconsistent in our interpretation because we're just fine to overlook other passages. And I think it speaks more to the times in which we live, which that's why I return to the passage we began with in our conversation, Judges 2:10. We have a generation of Christians who know not the Lord or the great works which he has done for us. And so it's quite fine if you just want to ignore certain passages, but we do that to our own detriment. The Sabbath is all about having a day once a week where we refocus our priorities and we refocus on the God of the universe who came into time and space because he loved us so much. And to say, hey, you're going to be busy these next 6 days, but this is a day to focus on me and to focus on worship of me, to reset our priorities. And I think it's important. I do this in my life on the Sabbath every weekend. My wife and I have this awesome opportunity to pray and just to reset our week. And that's how we stay fresh in our commitment to Christ, and we keep our walk with the Lord real, and we keep that ground fertile, not hard.
So the Sabbath is a gift to us, but it's also a charge, because truly, I always say rest is an act of faith, because you're saying there's more on God's shoulders than on mine. And my hubby has a Calvin Miller quote on his desk that says, "Help me to remember I can make more bricks in 6 days than I can in seven," which I love. But what would that look like, and what should it look like if the Sabbath is a charge and it's also a gift because we have our limits? Without becoming legalistic about it, but having a fear of the Lord around it, what are maybe questions we should ask ourselves, guidelines around the Sabbath?
Absolutely. And don't forget, the book of Hebrews talks about entering the Sabbath rest of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, we literally enter into his rest. It's exactly what you were saying. So it's more than just anything symbolic. I mean, this is applying something to our life that God has, yes, commanded us, and he craves fellowship with us. And I think, number one, it absolutely works out in finding a local church and being consistent in your fellowship with others. Having a Sabbath rest is not just isolating yourself. So many Christians, it's easy for us to isolate ourselves with things like internet church, which are all great mediums to reach people. But God wants us to come together collectively as saints and worship him on the day that he's given us, again, the first day of the week, which is so powerful, on the Lord's Day. That's what it came to be known in the second century, on the Lord's Day, which was the first day of the week. We worship God, but we also come home, and as I said, we do a spiritual inventory. I love this. We keep a short account with God. We make sure there's just no unconfessed sin in our life, some hankering sin, sir, we're all struggling with. But God, we just want to make sure we're right with you. So a time of confession, I think it's a time where you invest more time into Bible reading, and we're strategic about our devotional life. I recently just finished a Bible study for Lifeway, Susie, that's going to come out later this year, about do we need to defend our faith. And I make the point that I know a lot of believers, I don't want to step on any toes, but you can defend your choice of coffee more than you can defend the Bible in your life. You can defend your latte with more ingenuity than you can your personal testimony. And so I think having a personal Sabbath rest is all about resetting spiritual priorities, staying close to the Lord, enjoying God speaking to us. You know, so much in prayer is not us talking, it's just hearing the scriptures and meditating on them. And then, of course, interceding for others. And then passing that on, if you're married, to your spouse, if you have children in the home, passing on that wonderful exercise of resetting. It's a powerful thing. And you know, be ready for surprises. Some of the most difficult questions I get during our Sabbath time is from my daughter, Lily Faith, who's reading the Bible right now, really for the first time at age 9. And boy, she's coming out with some, she's keeping me on my toes, Susie. Wow. She's definitely doing that in her own study of scripture.
Fantastic. Well, I love how you're raising those precious kids, but thinking about the Sabbath, the kind of faith and humility it takes to say, not only do I need rest, God charges me to, and how can this day look different than every other day of the week? I mean, it's a challenge even to me, your question, friend, for calling in. I appreciate that. I mean, I do look at that as a time of rest, but what you're saying bids me to look at it even deeper. And I think, you know, we can have as much of God as we want. Was that Spurgeon? I can't remember which great dead guy said that, but we can have as much of God as we want. And may we draw near, and he will draw near to us. We need to pause here. When we come back, we've got a question from Amy, who asks, after performing some miracles, why would Jesus tell the person, "Don't tell anybody what I did"? Why would he do that? Amy will answer that question and your questions on the other side. Here's the number. Keep the questions coming, 877-933-2484. And don't forget, if you want a chance at winning Unimaginable, an amazing book by Dr. Jeremiah, email middays@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget that mailing address, and we will be back in a minute. Came running back to Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, even the demons obey." I would have thought, because Jesus is so moved by our faith, that he would have said, "I told you, faith works, faith matters." But he didn't. He said, "Don't marvel that the demons obey you. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life. And I think if we could marvel every day at the most expensive miracle, our salvation, it would keep us greatly grounded in what Jesus has done for us. I'm Susie Larson. Welcome to Middays. Every month, we're going to have our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Jeremiah Johnson on the show to answer your questions. And we've got a few minutes left with Dr. Jeremiah. Give us your text or your calls. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. And before the break, I set up the question from Amy, a listener who wants to know, why when Jesus healed someone, did he often say, now don't tell anybody about this?
So, Amy, thank you for the question, and I understand why you would ask it. Jesus knew that the publicity he would receive over such a miracle as, for example, healing the man with leprosy, would interrupt his messianic program. And I want to make sure you understand what I mean by that. Jesus was made famous as a healer, yes, made famous as someone who could exorcise demons, but that is not ultimately why he came. He came to earth to die on a cross and bear our sins. Now, it's easy for us with our historical distance to say, oh yeah, that's why he came. Nobody in Israel, nobody in the land of Israel was expecting a Messiah to die in their place. And so Jesus did not want his message, which was already difficult to explain and to get the Jewish audience to understand, to be interrupted by all the publicity that he would receive from doing all of these miracles. After all, Amy, Jesus was not the only person in the first century that said they were the Messiah. In fact, there were several other messianic pretenders. The anonymous Samaritan is one, AD 26 to 36. Thutis, we hear about in Acts chapter 5, verse 36. He had a following of about 400 men in AD 44. There was someone also called the anonymous Egyptian. Luke mentions him in Acts 21, actually. And then there's another guy by the name of Jonathan the refugee. All in all, there's about 10 different individuals who claim to be the Messiah, but it was only Jesus who came and said, I'm going to die on the cross. This was a very hard message to get people to say that's a really great thing, because the cross is the greatest emblem of shame from history. And so Jesus is telling the person that he healed, hey, keep this between us, because he didn't want his messianic program to be misrepresented or misinterpreted. After all, we see this in 4Q 285 in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We actually see the Dead Sea community, the Essenes, the Qumran community, they saw the Messiah as someone who would come and kill all the Romans. There would literally be bloodshed. They were called the Kittim in this specific Dead Sea fragment. In fact, the Roman emperor would die physically at the hands of the coming Messiah. And you might say, well, what about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? We can't say that everyone in Israel interpreted that as Jesus dying in someone's place. After all, in the Aramaic Targums that come later, that would be like the Living Bible, that it would be very, that passage where the Messiah suffers from Isaiah 53 in place of others, that actually is taken out in the Aramaic Targums. I mean, it's fascinating to me. And so, you know, Amy, that's an answer that I think puts it in its proper context of why Jesus didn't want people running around talking about the miracles he was doing. It would interrupt his messianic program. And that's why so much of the Gospels is focused on the death, burial, and resurrection. The entire juridical procedure of what happened to Jesus in the Gospels really comes to the forefront.
Wow. We're going to try to grab this call. I feel like I'm taking a risk with only a few minutes left on the show, but let's do our best. Brian's checking in with a question around Deuteronomy chapter 3. Hey, Brian, you're on the air. We just have a few minutes left, so if you could be as concise as possible, and then I'll hand it to you, Dr. Jeremiah. Go ahead, Brian.
Okay, in Deuteronomy 3:6, the Jew, there's a recounting of the Jews going into the Promised Land and destroying men, women, and children, and I've just always struggled with that. The study Bible I'm reading skips an explanation of that verse. Others I've read just don't seem to. I can't feel good about it. I certainly sure believe in the God of the Old Testament and New, but that's a tough one.
Amen. Yeah. And this is why we have Dr. Jeremiah here. Appreciate that, Brian, so much. What do you say, Dr. Jeremiah?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 3:6, we utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Here's what I would encourage you to do, because we only have a moment here. Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N, has an entire book dedicated to the conquest passages in the Old Testament.
Wow.
I cannot give you an adequate answer in a soundbite, but I can tell you something that has given me at least some relief is that for 400 years, God had worked on the Canaanites to repent. Think about that, 400 years to come to know God. And so it's not like God woke up one day like a bolt of lightning and said, y'all, you know, I'm going to end you. But that's only a tidbit that I can give you. There's much more that lay behind these passages, and I would refer you to Paul Copan, who's really dedicated a great amount of his scholarship to study these conquest passages in the Old Testament.
Boy, that would be a fascinating...
It's called Is God a Moral Monster? God a Moral Monster? Paul Copan. And he has a brand new book even that he's done a follow-up with on that passage.
Thank you. Brian, that's a great question. I can hear the tenderness in your heart. And those are the kinds of questions people are afraid to ask. And I've got lots of those as I work through the Old Testament. Like, Lord, help me understand. Well, we just got a couple of minutes before it's time to pray. And, you know, I marvel at your brilliance. I mean, really, truly, your mind is just a marvel to me, like how God has gifted you and your recall and of details, Dr. Jeremiah. It's a marvel. But what I love even more is how humbly reverent you are before the Lord. It's like you've not puffed up, you've been built up because of the love of God.
You.
Praise Him for that. I just do. But
praise
I want to know, in all of your studies, and even just what you've walked through with infertility and now, you know, parenting five children, what do you know about God now that you didn't know even a handful of years ago?
I think that what I'm marveling at now, and my unanswered question for God, is just the limitlessness of His grace in our lives. I marvel, having studied what I have the last 3 years, that the Christian God is utterly unique, and that no other God or gods or pagan gods or deities loved people, had compassion on people, and so it's not something we naturally arrived at. It's amazing to me when I have been able to experience and study the impact of God's grace and how limitless it is in our life, in my life, in my family's life. None of us deserve anything from God. It's amazing to me that He wants to have fellowship with us. He craves to walk with us, and He loves us so much. And as a father of five, when I think about the dynamic grace of God, in my life, seeing it now from a perspective of a father, it's just hard for me to grasp. And it's just something I'm so grateful for, Susie.
Beautiful. One last question. This listener is hoping we could squeeze this one in before the end, and we've got time for it. Before the show ends, would he recommend some books to do a more in-depth study on the history of the Bible?
On the history of the Bible, I would just first begin with a great Bible dictionary. I would have that with me so you understand the themes of the Bible. There are so many history books, though, on the history of the Bible. There's so many books on the impact the Scriptures have made. If you're looking for a book on the history of Christianity, my good friend Justo Gonzalez has a great book called The Story of Christianity, where he also talks about the impact of the Scriptures, and that's part one and two. It's a good 3,000 pages, so
Wow. It'll
keep you busy.
I actually
just went through it again. So, and there's some other recommended resources at ChristianThinkers.com as well.
ChristianThinkers.com. As we wrap here, would you pray for each of us, you know, every listener, for each of us, that we would grow in the knowledge of God, but also get a voracious appetite for the Word? Because as you said, we are in a biblically illiterate day. With all the access to resources, we don't know the Bible as God would invite us to. Would you pray for us?
Father, we want to be Christians who are ever mindful of Your presence in our lives. We don't want to ever read something like Judges 2:10 and think that we've forgotten You or the great works You've done in our life. And yet sin separates us from You. Sin causes our mind to get fogged. And Lord, we think our problems are bigger than You. We don't want to be there, Lord. And I pray for every person who's asked questions. Thank You for their participation. Thank You for Middays with Susie. Thank You that her voice is back on the air ministering to all of us. I pray, Lord, we'd take what we've learned today and we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but knowing we're not doing it to try to be the smartest person in the room, but to reach people, to have greater clarity in our faith. Lord, I ask that You would deepen me. I ask that You would deepen all of our listeners and our walk with You. And Lord, as You deepen us, I pray it would make us more grounded, more compassionate, and more humble, Lord God, knowing that there's still a lot to learn. God, we thank You that You walk with us, and we thank You for Your grace. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, my friend. And we'll catch you back here next month.
Thank you, Susie. God bless you.
And you, sir. Thank you for tuning in today. I hope you found some encouragement and inspiration to stand strong and to walk forward in faith and confidence. Hope you'll tune in tomorrow for Middays. I'll talk with Mark Allen Shelsky about the God-given purpose and the power of our emotions. Have a great day. Walk intimately with the Lord. And remember this, it is impossible for Him to fail you. Be blessed. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.